Would you take your copies of God's Word and turn to the book of Judges? If you don't have a copy of Scripture, please look in front of you. There should be one in the pew back, just if you lower your gaze a little bit. We're in the book of Judges, the Old Testament book of Judges, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And this morning we are in chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. If you'll follow along in your Bibles, I'll read beginning at verse 1. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shemir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shemir. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities, called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead, and Jair died and was buried in Camon. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we have come into your presence today. And what a joy it has been already to join our voices with brothers and sisters, friends of like precious faith, to sing you the praises and the glories that are due to your holy name. Father, it has been good already for us to have been here, but we desperately need more of you. We need more revelation from your word. We need this word to come into our lives in a real in a powerful way, in a way that goes beyond just having the words of truth come in through our ear gate. No, we desperately need these words of truth to sink deep into our lives so that they will affect change in us. Lord, we pray that today, through the example of Israel and from your word, that you would teach us what it means to truly repent of sin, what it means to truly confess our sin to you. And Lord, we do at this time confess our sin to you as a church, Lord. We are generally a prayerless bunch. We are a self-assured group of people. Lord, we are people who are content to think as long as our doctrine is true, then our lives are secondary. Father, we ask that you would forgive us. We ask for your cleansing mercy to come afresh on us and show us anew what it means to be your children. and teach us what it means to walk in paths of righteousness. We thank you for the way that you, our good shepherd, lead us all the days of our lives. And we pray that you would lead us now into your words, that we might find pasture, that we might find nourishment, that we might find protection from a vicious world and a devil that is out to get us. Father, bless us during this time, we pray now, in Christ's name, amen. Well, I want to say a warm welcome to all of our visitors here. It's always so good to have visitors with us, worshiping with us. You truly help us. And I hate to do this, but there are some visitors here that are especially special to me. My best friend in the whole world, besides my wife, Sean Vanderkoy, is here. Sean and I met when we were 4 years old, and we've been friends ever since. And it's been harder to get together now in our adult years, but this is one time, it seems. This is emerging as like an annual event where Sean and his family come for a visit, and then Connery, his son, and their friend Vincent, and I, the four of us, go to Kingdom Bound and Darien Lake, and we look forward to that every year. We're going to go again, Lord willing, to camp out tonight and go to Darien Lake tomorrow. And by now, I think this is our third or fourth time, by now we're pretty familiar with what to expect. We're pretty familiar now with the rides at Darien Lake. So for example, we will likely, unless it's closed for some strange reason, we'll likely go on the Man of Steel ride. You can't call it Superman because they sold the rights. But the Man of Steel ride, we've been on that a number of times. We know what's coming. We know that at the very beginning, as soon as the roller coaster jerks to life, that we begin a long, slow ascent up over 200 feet to the top of a huge hill. And then we know exactly what's coming next. We get released and we shoot down that same hill, this time at close to 70 miles an hour, at a 70-degree drop. And then we know what's coming next. There'll be another big hill before we get to the double horizontal loops. And then we'll go over another hill and hit a mirror image double horizontal loop. And then we'll hit three rapid succession little hills before we jerk to a stop and the ride's over. And then what'll happen, likely, is that we'll assess the line to see how much time it's going to take, and we'll probably get right back in line again. So we've done this a number of times. We know exactly what's coming up next, and I've discovered that the older that I get, the thing that I fear is going to come up next is my lunch. It gets hard. I wish someone told me this, but it gets harder to ride roller coasters when you get old. But the book of Judges is like a roller coaster, isn't it? If you've been tracking with us the last number of months as we've opened up this book, it's like a roller coaster. This book describes a period of the nation of Israel's life where the people go around and around in vertical loops. And just like any roller coaster, we've seen through the experience of these wayward Israelites that there are distinct stages. We know the Man of Steel has all of these different features, and we know what's coming next. We know that this cycle that the Israelites seem to be on has some pretty distinct stages to it. We've seen that there are, in fact, five stages of this cycle of unfaithfulness. The first stage is disobedience. That's where the nation of Israel forsakes the Lord their God, and they begin to do what is right in their own eyes. Stage two is discipline. That's when a holy and a righteous God disciplines them for their waywardness and for their unfaithfulness in order that they would be brought back into allegiance with him. And so what we've seen is the Lord often raises up a foreign enemy to come in and work oppression in the lives of the Israelites so that they would be brought to stage three of this cycle, which is distress. That is, the Israelites cannot bear this oppression any longer, and it makes them cry out to the Lord for deliverance and for salvation. Stage four typically has been deliverance, where the Lord in his kindness and his mercy and his long-suffering raises up a judge or a savior, small s, a deliverer who will bring, who will save, really, Israel from their oppression. And then stage five, it's death. And we've seen that this deliverer, this judge that the Lord raises up, it's only temporary, because that judge, that deliverer, is merely a human savior, and human saviors die. And what happens, we find time and time again, that as soon as that person dies, the Israelites are right back checking out the line to see if they can get on the ride again. And surely, this is true, they get on the ride and they ride it over and over and over again. And if this cycle that they're on is like a roller coaster, probably a good name for the roller coaster would be the corkscrew, like at Cedar Point. Because a corkscrew cycles, if you shouldn't just think of cycles like this. What Israelite, the ride that the Israelites are on is like cycles that are going down, right? Because at every revolution of this cycle, they are engaging in deeper and deeper sin and unfaithfulness. They're reaching new and disturbing levels of sin. As we've been tracking Israel's sin cycle, it's been really difficult to watch, hasn't it? I mean, the author doesn't hide anything. He's exposing their sin for all of its hideousness. And by chapter 10, it's hard to believe we're in chapter 10 already, we've been through this cycle a number of times. We've been through a bunch of these loops, and we're starting to get ready to blow chunks, because it's disgusting. It's nauseating, all of the sin that we're confronted with. And so we come to chapter 10, verse 6, and we read this: "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." And in the background, if you have background music playing in your head or background sounds, you hear that clinking sound of a chain against a pulley as a roller coaster car is starting the ride to do it all over again. This is what Israel's getting back into. And you're thinking probably, here we go again, ready to go on another ride around this sin cycle. And I hope you're not saying, here we go again, because you're bored with this. You shouldn't be bored with the Word of God. It's not allowed. But also, the author of the book of Judges has done a very good job of showing us all of these cycles, but in each cycle, kind of highlighting or putting the spotlight on certain stages of this cycle. And so last time around, we looked at the life of Abimelech, and the author really, got stuck on stage one and spent a lot of our time and our energy. We were thinking about sin and disobedience and unfaithfulness. Well, now when this cycle starts up again, the author is going to focus our attention on a different cycle or a different stage of the cycle. He wants us to see the distress part of the cycle. That is the part of the cycle where the Israelites, in their misery, in their feeling low, cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And I think what the author wants us to know from this is start to think about what is the true nature of confession. What is the true nature of repentance? How do you know if you have really confessed sin and turned from sin in repentance? And I think it'll be worth our time to talk about some of those things as they arise out of this passage. This passage teaches us some of the elements, not all of them, but some of the elements, some of the requirements, really, for true repentance. So let's work through verses 6 to 16. Seeing three requirements of repentance. First, true repentance requires a confession. Second, true repentance requires a change in direction. And then third, true repentance requires a committal. So first of all, true repentance involves a confession. So if you're going to repent of sin, you need to make a confession. And I wonder if there are some of you here that just automatically think when you hear the word confession, maybe because of your background, you're immediately picturing that you have to go into this dark church, into a dark booth, and slide the screen and tell a priest about all of your sin. And I just want to assure you that that is not what I mean when I say that you need to make a confession. I don't see that in Scripture at all, because the reality of the thing is, if you're in need of repentance, if you've sinned and you need to repent, then you don't just have a problem with a priest. You've got a bigger problem. You've got a problem with an almighty, holy God. And secondly, God has not put forward any mediator between you and except the man Christ Jesus. Not the man Father Maloney, but the man Christ Jesus. There's one mediator. I don't mean that you have to go visit a priest when I say that you have to make a confession. The biblical idea, definition of confession is to agree with God about something. Really, when you break down the word, that's what it means. It means to say with or to agree with. So when you're confessing to God, essentially you're saying the same thing about your sin that God has said about your sin. That's at its most fundamental. That's what confession is. And so I want to just break that down a little bit, because there's different aspects of this. If we want to say the same thing that God says about our sin, the first thing that we need to do is make sure that we're using His terminology. That is, we need to use the word sin in our confession. Verse 10 of Judges 10, we see the Israelites for the very first time, as far as I can remember, in the book of Judges, using the word sin to describe their problem. So the people cried out saying, "We have sinned against you." And again, in verse 15, "We have sinned." This is a necessary step of repentance. You need to be able to say, "We have sinned." If you want to truly confess, if you want to truly say and agree with God about what you've done, then you need to use the words that He uses. And He uses the word sin. The Bible describes sin as an offense against a holy and righteous God. It describes, the picture is that sin is missing the mark. It's like an arrow that's just off. You don't have it sighted in right. It's way off of the bullseye. And the bullseye is God's perfect righteousness. This is what He requires. He cannot tolerate sin. His nature and His character is such that He cannot even look upon sin. And so what He requires of His creatures is sinlessness and perfection. And because we have a sinful nature, all of our activity is just missing the mark wildly. That's what sin is. It's falling short of the glory of God. It's failing to do and to be what God has created us to be and commands us to do. That's sin. That's what the Bible says is sin. And that's the language that's used. And it just seems to me, you might think that I'm just hammering something really insignificant here, but it seems to me as I look out at our country and at our church culture, in the modern evangelical church in our day, it seems to me that we are very reluctant to use the word sin to describe our problem. This can't be. I mean, if we're going to agree with God about what it is that we're confessing, then we need to call it what He calls it. He calls it sin. But we call it, you know, we say, you know, I screwed up. Or I made a mistake, I messed up, I exercised poor judgment, I did something stupid, I goofed, I made a mistake. Or if we're, you know, continually sinning, we say, I'm struggling. And it just seems to me that with all of these euphemisms really. These are words that we use, that we employ just to soften the real harsh effect of a certain word. It seems like when we use all of these smaller, lesser words to describe our problem, then we're really short-circuiting our confession. We're not agreeing with God about our sin if we're consistently using all of these soft words. Because you know what all of these words kind of have in common? They kind of create the idea that the stuff that we do are just kind of minor peccadilloes. You know, the mistakes that just creatures tend to make. To err is human, after all. Nobody's perfect. And when we use this language of mistake-making and all the rest, then who's really going to blame us for sinning? And not only that, but it makes God out to be kind of a monster. Why is God going to require righteousness when we're just, all we're doing is just making mistakes? And if God is going to judge us for our mistakes, well, that's just like a cruel father who's going to hammer on his kids because the kid just can't get something right. See what happens when we start messing with God's terminology, when we don't say the same thing about our sin that God says? It starts having all kinds of heinous effects. We say horrible things about God when we do that, that God is just arbitrary and just really kind of mean and cruel, exasperating. What I'm saying here is that we should get away from that. We should call our sin, sin. In our confession, don't be afraid to use the word sin for what we've done, for what we've committed. Another vital part of confession, if we want to truly say the same thing that God says about our sin, is that we have to come to grips with and acknowledge who it is ultimately that we've sinned against. The Israelites are starting to get this right. Look at verse 10 again. They say, we have sinned, but they also say, we have sinned against you. It's certainly true, as we've seen over the last number of weeks, that the Israelites, in their sin and in their unfaithfulness, have sinned against all kinds of people. They've sinned against their fellow citizens. They've manipulated people. They've gone as far as murdering people. So there's all, and when you get into all of this idol worship and these pagan rituals, there's a lot of disgusting, heinous things that go on, sins against fellow people in order to appease the gods. The Israelites were sinning like crazy against each other, but in their confession they say, we have sinned against you. That's good. That's a true confession. That's a necessary requirement of repentance. And so later on, for example, King David, in his adultery with Bathsheba, when he commits adultery with her, and then when he impregnates her and covers it up, well, that is a horrid thing to do to another person and to another person's wife. It's all kinds of sin against other people. Yet when King David confesses this sin in Psalm 51, what does he say? He says, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. How can David say that when all of these human casualties are a result of his sin? Well, he understands that at the end of the day, ultimately, all of our sin, there's something much more significant than the effects that it has on each of us. It's sin and offense against a holy and righteous God. We need to agree who we've sinned against. Take a New Testament example. New Testament Christians, Ananias and Sapphira, they saw the need in their congregation, so they sold one of their properties, sold a field, and then they brought the money to the apostles to be distributed to those who are in need. Actually, they didn't take all of it. After a while, they decided, no, we're actually going to keep some of this to ourselves and give the rest. And then when they brought it, Peter asked them, is this the amount that you got for the field? And they said, yes, it is. They lied. They lied to Peter. They lied to the congregation that they were a part of. But what does Peter say as he's talking about their sin? Acts 5:4. Ananias, you have not lied to man, you've lied to God. Why would you lie against the Holy Spirit? So Peter immediately sees sin for what it is, and what it is an offense ultimately against God, against a holy God. I think we need to come to grips with this. At the end of the day, all of our sin, as much as it affects other people, ultimately, it is an offense against a holy God. And so your slander, your gossip, your anger, yes, all of those affect other people significantly, but the big thing is that those are sins against God. If you want to make a true confession, if you want to say and agree with God about your sin, then you need to understand that it is sin and that it is against Him. But lastly, if we're to truly confess our sin, we need to be specific about it. Back to verse 10, what the Israelites say, again, they seem to be on the right track here. They say, we have sinned, they're calling it sin, we have sinned against you, they're recognizing who it's an offense against. But then they go on to explain why it's sin. We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. So the Israelites aren't just admitting the general truth that they're sinners. They're getting very specific about the ways, the particular way that they have sinned against God. And that is that they've abandoned Him and turned instead to lifeless, inanimate gods and idols. It's sin. But I often think that we fall short of true confession and true repentance because we don't get deep and specific about our sin. It seems like we're content to just admit the general thing that yes, we sin and that yes, we're sinners. And so we pray, Lord, forgive me. I sinned against, forgive me for my sins of this day. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that covers sinners like me. That's good, that's fine. I'm just saying I think we get a deeper understanding of confession and repentance when we get more specific than that. When we say, Father, when I look back on the day, I realize that I sinned against you. I was proud. I was self-reliant. I neglected my neighbor. I just trampled over him with my words and with my actions. Lord, thank you that those sins, those particular sins, held Jesus on the cross and that He has paid the price for those particular sins. There's a little bit more, there's a significant more depth, I think, to our confession and our repentance, and I would even expect to our sense of forgiveness, knowing that we have been specific like that about our particular sins. To truly confess your sin is to say the same thing that God says about it, to agree with God's assessment. And that is to call it sin, that is to recognize that it's sin against Him, and it's also to get real specific about sin. That kind of confession is the first requirement of true repentance. The second requirement of true repentance, though, is a change in direction. And this really also is biblical language and terminology and thinking. The word repentance means to turn or to change. And it's the idea of changing your mind or changing your direction. It's to be going in one direction and then to do a 180 and go in the opposite direction. That's the picture, the biblical picture of true repentance. So then the question is, what direction were the Israelites going in that was sin, that required repentance? And the end of verse 6 and the end of verse 10 are very clear that Israel had forsaken the Lord. And they recognize it. It's not just the Lord that they've forsaken, but it's, they say, our Lord. They recognized that he had redeemed them. He had brought them out of the land of Egypt so that he would be their God and that they would be his people. And they've turned their back on that. And they have forsaken the Lord and instead have followed after, gone in the direction of, served all of these foreign idols, these foreign gods. They were going in the direction of idolatry. But I don't want you to think, even for a second, that they were kind of just testing out the waters, you know, dipping their toe in that direction. No, we get the idea from this passage that they were full out into idolatry. Listen to the description of their sin in verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. That's 7 different gods, if you're counting. And then you remember that many times in Scripture, when an author uses the number 7, they're not giving you a specific, exact scientific number. Rather, that number is symbolic of just like the completion. So don't come away thinking, oh, well, the Israelites only served 7 gods. No, the idea is that they just flung themselves in wholeheartedly. And these 7 gods are from a wide geography. You get the impression that wherever these Israelites went, whatever god that they encountered, whatever people group introduced them to a new deity, they were like, yeah, I'll take that. I want that. And they were just accumulating gods to themselves. They were way down the road in idolatry. And I would guess that there are some folks that are here today that are way down the path of idolatry. And again, I'm not talking about idols, physical idols that are carved out that you would bow down to. But there are some people here that basically wherever they've gone in the world, whatever they've heard the world try to pitch them and sell them, they've said, yeah, I want that. The world says, here, dive into this, sex, it's great. And you're like, yeah, I want that. The world holds out money and power and privilege and prestige and work and family, all of these things which are good in and of themselves in their proper context, but the world offers to them to us as ultimate things. And there are some people, all of us in our natural state really, who go through life just saying, yeah, yeah, I want that, I want that, I want that. And we're way down the road. We've abandoned the Lord, we've forsaken him, and we're now serving anything that comes down the pike. But my message to you, if you're in that boat today, is to repent. This is what we're talking about, repentance. I'm calling you to turn direction, to turn your back on those things and walk in the opposite direction. And if the bad direction is forsaking God and following idols, what is the opposite of that? What does repentance require in that situation? It's to turn your back on the idols, to forsake your idols, and to serve the Lord, right? That would be what true repentance requires in that instance. That's what we're going to get to. But I just want to say this too. Talking about how far down the road a person is, sometimes we think that a person has to be at the very end of that road. Or to change the imagery, if we're thinking vertically, we say a person's got to hit rock bottom before they can repent and turn from their idols to follow the Lord. Well, it seems like that is the case in the Israelites as well. So look for example at verse 14, because this is something that the Lord really presses them on. He's trying to get them to the end of that road. And he says this, go, why don't you cry out to the gods whom you've chosen? Let them save you in the time of your distress. And so the Lord's really sarcastically pushing them to to admit that they are at the end of their line, that the end of that road, they realize that these gods that they've turned to offer no deliverance, offer no salvation to them at all. These inanimate objects can't help them when they need it the most, that is to get out from this oppression. So it seems like the Israelites now have been brought to a place where they realize that their idols can't save. But I'm wondering about you. Have you come to the end of your road? Unbelievers, if you're here today, we're glad you're here, but let me just challenge you a little bit. Have you come to the end of your road? Have you come to a place in your life where you've realized that the lies that the world sold you were exactly that, lies? That the things that they promised you were just totally empty? And so you've given yourself, you've flung yourself into alcohol, for example. And maybe you've come to a point in your life where you realize that alcohol doesn't make your problems go away. It just, you know, kicks the can down the road. It just puts them off. And not only that, but in the meantime, it compounds your problems. Have you realized that? And friends, I wonder if you've realized that when you give yourself to sex and to success and to work and all these other things, that you go for the gusto and it just leaves you empty. It leaves you totally empty. Have you come to the end of that road? If so, you're ready to repent. You're ready to turn from that. You're in a better place of forsaking those things when you realize that they are powerless to save you. Look at what the Israelites do. We said that repentance was going to require them to do the exact opposite, that is, forsake their idols and turn to the Lord. That's your 180. Look at verse 160. What did the Israelites do? They forsook their foreign gods and served the Lord. So there it is. They've turned now. They've done the exact opposite. They've made a 180, and now they're in a different direction. And before we get too excited about their new direction, we need to ask the question, what did they do with these idols? They put them away, the text says. What did they do with these foreign gods? They put them away. But what does it mean to put them away? There's a couple of different things that could entail. Now, I'm incredibly blessed to be married to my wife, Jamie, for 10 years this week. This week, we'll be celebrating our 10-year anniversary. 10 weeks with Jamie is as much blessing as any forget. But it's been longer than that. It's been 10 years. And one of the things, I've found out a lot of great things about Jamie since we've been married. The stuff that just sweetens the pot. And one of the things that I found out about her pretty early on is that she's a minimalist. I mean, she hates clutter. She hates accumulating things. And she's always kind of like siphoning stuff off so that we can have a simple, orderly home. It's a wonderful thing. I'm on the same page with her for the most part until it comes to like my favorite t-shirt, which admittedly is threadbare. And she thinks it should go in the trash. And I'm not quite ready for that because, it is threadbare, but that's what makes it so incredibly soft. And that's what makes it my favorite t-shirt. And so I can maybe stall a little bit with Jamie. And if I designate it, say, as a work shirt, then I don't have to throw it out immediately, but I can like put it downstairs in the basement in the bin with all of my work clothes, right? So that's really the difference. There's two things you could do with that t-shirt. Jamie would want me to throw it out. That is, put it in the trash, take it to the curb, take it to the transfer station. Or I could just put it downstairs in the basement on the shelf and be ready to pull it back out whenever it is that I get around to working. The question is, what did the Israelites do with their foreign gods? Did they put them in the trash and take them to the transfer station? Or did they put them on a shelf down in the basement, ready to, you know, just put them away for a little bit, but they're coming back out you know, as soon as they get out of their trouble. That's really the question for us. It seems to be, because there is a big difference, isn't there? Huge difference between those two things. Really, I should just go ahead and tell you so that you're not really expecting an answer. We're going to have to wait to see if Israel's repentance is true. You know, keep you coming back. You could just read more in your Bible, but if you want to find out, you got to come back to see if Israel's repentance is true. We're not going to be able to know right now. But in the meantime, I need to ask you that same question. In your repentance, when you've turned in a different direction, when you say, I'm forsaking, I'm putting these things away, I'm putting this sin away, are you really putting it away? Are you taking it to the trash? Or are you just kind of putting it to the side for a bit until things can start going a little bit better for you? You know, as soon as the storm passes, as soon as the good Lord does what it is that you're asking him to do. This brings up the notion of consistency, which is, I think, an identifying feature of true repentance. So we've been talking about repentance not just as a turning, not just as this point in time, but as a change in direction. It's going down, going in the opposite direction. It's not just static like this, but it's more dynamic. It's like it's a new lifestyle. Is that what your repentance looks like? You can't ultimately say, I've repented, when you're standing right here. You might be able to. But true repentance is going to be shown to be true a little bit further down the road, after you've been consistent for a time. That's why it's very difficult to tell at this point in time, right where we are in this text, if the Israelites have exercised true repentance. And we might be suspicious that they haven't, because certainly their track record isn't very good, is it? And so the Lord reminds them of this in verses 10 to 12, as if to say, we've been through this time and time again. Didn't I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines and the Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand? So God reminds them of seven salvations that he's wrought on their behalf. But again, that's not, he hasn't done it just seven times, right? It's these seven times which match their seven gods. And the idea here is that every time that God has saved them, they've went down to the basement, pulled their god back out of storage, and started worshiping it again. Their track record is not very good. They've been consistent, all right, but not consistent in the right direction. Their track record makes it very clear that they have never truly repented. Maybe this time will be different. Again, we're going to have to wait and see. But in the meantime, what about you? Have you truly repented of your sin? Have you put your sin behind you? Have you turned your back to it? And are you walking away from it in the direction of the Lord, in paths of righteousness? Or have you just kind of put it aside for a little bit? And then when things get going okay for you, then you're going to get right back to your 80-hour work week. You're going to visit that girl again. You know, you're going to visit that website again. You're going to get back. You're planning, in fact, to get back at it as soon as the storm passes. Or have you come to the end of your road and seen the emptiness of idols and your sin, and you've turned your back on it, and now you're starting to consistently walk in paths of righteousness? If that's the case, then you, my friend, are showing forth the fact that you are exercising true repentance. There's a consistency to it. True repentance requires that change in direction and some consistency down that path. But third and finally, true repentance involves a committal. Now, committal, when I say committal, I'm using that word in the same way that you would use it at a funeral service. You know that part of a funeral called the committal service where you're actually committing your friend's body into the ground? That is that you're giving that body into the care of the earth in the hopes that it will be raised again one day. And it's the same thing, Jesus uses this language when he, on the cross, says to his Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus is saying, my spirit is yours. It's in your care. Do with it as you see fit. That's what true repentance requires. It requires that we put ourselves into the care and to the discretion of a holy, righteous God to do whatever he sees fit. And so the Israelites say to God in verse 15, this sounds really good. Verse 15, they say, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you." That sounds good. Sounds like they're on the right track. Here's a people that are used to doing what is good in their own eyes, what is right in their own eyes. But now they're in their confession, they're asking God, they're committing themselves into his hand and saying, "God, do to us what is right in your own eyes." That's a great start. The only problem is the Israelites quickly follow it up with what would seem right in their eyes. They quickly follow it up with their demands, and they say, "Only deliver us this day." So essentially they're saying, "God, we repent of our sin. We confess this as sin against you, this idolatry. Here we are. Do whatever seems pleasing to you, except make sure you definitely save us right this day." So they say they commit themselves to God's hand, but they're demanding something right away. That's hardly the kind of committal that is necessary for true repentance. If you are truly repentant, then you will confess your sin, you will recognize your sin for what it is, you will agree with God about what it is, and you will commit yourselves into God's hands to do with you whatever he sees fit, come what may. The big thing is that you're recognizing your sin, an offense against a holy God. That's an end in itself. It doesn't. You don't need anything else. That's good, and it's right for creatures to do when they sin against their Creator, is to repent, to confess it, and to repent, and then to just be at God's disposal. But, and let me just say another word about this. If you read Scripture, it seems like many people in the pages of Scripture recognize this. They recognize their need to cry out to the Lord in confession. And then they use the language of perhaps. They say, "Perhaps the Lord will have mercy." Call out to the Lord. Perhaps he will have mercy. That's an acknowledgement that God must do whatever he pleases and whatever is right. We have no right, especially as sinners, to make demands on a God. But we commit ourselves into his hand to do whatever he deems right. And what I'm saying is that one way that you can know that your confession and your repentance is true repentance, is that what happens to you will be of secondary importance. The first thing of importance to you is that you are confessing your sin and repenting of your sin against a holy God. What I'm saying is that when a person just, you know, says that they repent of their sin and confess their sin because they know that's the only way to get into heaven, well, that might be a good indication that their confession and their repentance isn't genuine. Let me just say this, that God is under no obligation, after you've sinned and confessed in repentance, to give you eternal life. You should confess and repent of your sins because it's an offense against a holy God, not because that's what you have to do to get to heaven. What would you say to a husband who the only reason that he said sorry to his wife is because he knew he wouldn't get some unless he did? Well, it seems obvious that he's probably not truly sorry against her. If he's truly sorry, if he confesses and repents of that sin, then that will be no matter the outcome, no matter what she decides to do with him after that point, that's the good and the right thing for him to do. I'm saying that this is needs to be our approach to God. At this stage, we don't know if Israel's repentance is genuine. We don't know if the Lord's going to save them from this crushing oppression of the Ammonites. The phrasing in verse 16 is very difficult to understand when it says that he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Does that mean that God now is becoming sick kind of with compassion because he sees the oppression that the Israelites are in? Or is this saying that God is sick of the Israelites and all of these cycles? He's sick of their efforts to manipulate him in order to be saved. I suspect that it's the latter, but the actual Hebrew phrase is very difficult to know one way or the other. So we're going to have to come back and find out the rest of the story to see what happens to Israel. But again, in the meantime, I'm interested into what's going to happen to us. What's happening in your life today? Have you truly repented of sin? Have you agreed with God about the nature of your sin, that it is an offense against him? Have you gotten real specific about the sin that you have engaged in? Have you changed direction? I'm not just asking, are you here in this point in time, but are you walking in this direction of repentance towards God? And then I'm asking, have you committed yourself into the hands of God to do with you whatever it seems right to him? That you are repenting of your sin regardless of the outcome? I've said that God is under no obligation to save you or to give you eternal life. But here's the beauty of the gospel. That's not technically accurate because God has obligated himself, hasn't he? He is under no obligation, but if God obligates himself, then it's a sure thing. And God, our Heavenly Father, promises sinners that if you confess your sin and repent and believe in the one that He has given to pay the penalty for your sins, Jesus Christ, if you confess with your lips and believe in your heart that He sent Christ and that Christ died and was buried and rose again for the forgiveness of your sins, then you will be saved. And you will have eternal life. This God promises that if his people who are called by his name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And so, unbeliever, you might be recognizing that you're at the end of that road. And you're thinking, what must I do? What do I do now? Well, I answer with Peter, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, it's for your children, it's for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord has called to himself. And brothers and sisters, let me just leave you with a reminder that repentance isn't just something that we do once to get into this kingdom, to get the hope of eternal life. Rather, our whole Christian lives, our Christian walks, ought to be characterized by continual repentance. Should it be any other way? We are continually sinning, and so we ought to be continually repenting. And does God have any promises for us in this respect? Has he obligated himself in any way that would benefit us? Only this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? Let us all together confess, truly confess, and repent. And walk in a way that is honoring to the Lord. Let's pray.